2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24. We'll be taking a few scriptures from this, a few lessons from this scripture here in just a moment. You know, we spoke in Bible class about history proving the Bible to be true. And historically, it tells us, history does anyway, that there was a nation named Assyria. You'll remember last week we talked about that Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh here to preach about repentance. Well, this nation of Assyria was a world-dominating power before Babylon. They were a world power when the nation of Israel had divided into two nations. They had their little civil war, and they divided into two nations. You had Judah to the south and Israel, basically the ten tribes, to the north. Assyria comes in as this world power and conquers the ten tribes to the north. And most of the people of Israel were deported. Assyria was not known for being friendly to people that they had conquered. And they had taken the people of Israel from here and scattered them all the way over to the rest of the empire to repopulate Israel. And in their place, Assyria imported captives from other countries to live in the place called Samaria, the main province of Israel at that time. We see that in 2 Kings 17 and verse 24, the first verse of our text. It says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha and Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." Now, in our text of 2 Kings 17, there are several characteristics of their religion that we would do well to take note of. So we're going to notice this section, and with this passage, we're going to freshen our minds up with how the Samaritans' religion can be compared to us today. So, in some cases, the comparisons may be a little too close for comfort for some. So we're going to begin with, and by noting that their religion was a religion of fear. And this is obvious from the text as we read in verse 32 of 2 Kings 17. It says, "So they feared the Lord." They feared the God of heaven. And in verse 33, the very next verse, it says, "So these nations fear the Lord, yet serve their carved images." How ironic. It is just like people today. They claim to love the Lord, but they want to love whatever they want to put in the place of God. So they claim to love the Lord, and yet they serve their own gods. And in verse 41, if you'll drop down a few verses, it says, "So these nations fear the Lord, yet serve their carved images." So, in a sense, they were hypocrites, weren't they? They claimed to love the Lord, but they didn't do what the Lord said. But they were wrong in the kind of fear that they had, according to verse 34, because in verse 34 it says, "They do not fear the Lord." Was this a contradiction? I don't think so, because we remember that there is a proper fear of the Lord. And Jesus taught this, as well as his apostles. In passages like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul, both soul and body, in hell." So Jesus, here the Son of God, tells us that God is the one that we need to ultimately be afraid of, have fear of, a reverent fear, an awesome fear. And in Peter's writing or speaking to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter, it tells us that he opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him," that is God, "and works righteousness is accepted by him," that is God. And we notice Paul's writing in Philippians 2 in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why do you think that this gift of mercy and grace of salvation, we need to have fear involved in it. Well, it's because we could lose it. And the alternative to having salvation is eternal death, eternal separation from God. So there needs to be some fear there. And this fear of the Lord is talked about in the Old Testament as well. It is the kind of awesome reverence towards God that motivates us to turn away from things that are evil and to serve God faithfully at all times in our lives, not just when it's convenient for us, not just at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and 7 o'clock on Wednesday night and 5 on Sunday night. Those are convenient times for us because we've got it in our calendar. That's when we know we're to worship God. But we're to serve Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Not just when the lights are on, but when the lights are off. Not just when we're in the public eye, but when we're alone. We're to fear God with reverence. And it's not the kind that never thinks of God when things are going good. And it's those people that tremble at the prospect of facing that God of creation. So when you talk about the Samaritans, let me catch up here. When you talk about the Samaritans, they had the wrong kind of fear. They would never have thought of God had it not been for the lions. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 25 through 26, it talks about this. The lions, the beast of the field. And when they did think of God, it was only to tremble before Him. You know, and that's like so many people today, that we only have a reverent fear for God when bad things are going wrong, when things are happening in our life, when maybe illness takes place. So many times today, Christians and others don't want God in their life until something bad happens. They won't be able to break the glass on the alarm and say, "Lord, I need you now." And it's a sad statement about humanity, Christians especially, that claim to serve God, claim to love God, but you only hear about them when something bad happens. If they're not in a hospital bed, you don't see them at the worship service. You don't see them. You don't hear of them. But it's only then that they seem to want the Lord. During times of calamity, when we've had an accident in our life, not necessarily a car accident, but some other kind of accident, when something bad happens, that's when we want the Lord in our lives. And we wonder sometimes why He's not in our lives. And as Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us, He's always there. It's us who turn our back on Him. We want Him there when we have calamity and trials in our life, but not when we're happy. It may be that you have some financial stress. You may be whatever. You may be looking at the stock market and think, "I'm losing all of my retirement. Lord, I need you now." It may be that you're watching politics and you don't know which way to go, or you have one side versus the other and you're adamant about one over the other and you think, "Lord, I need you involved in this." We want God when we're faced with problems, but not when things are going well. It's like sailors who sail in storms. Remember the story of Jonah? Everything was going well till the storm came up. And they began to throw everything over, and finally Jonah says, "Well, it's me, so throw me over." And what did those sailors do? They praised the Lord when the calm came upon the sea. But a lot of sailors today will tell you that they pray to the Lord, just like the soldier in the foxhole, "Lord, if you'll get me through this, I'll serve you, I'll worship you, whatever you want to do, whatever you need of me." And then when they get to land, the first place they go is to the beer joint, to drink their sorrows away, to forget about the storm that they'd been through, as well as other immorality. You know, if we turn to God when things are only going wrong, our religion is no different than the Samaritans. But with the proper kind of fear, that is an awesome and reverent fear, then we will draw closer to God through obedience. And when we do so, then we will find Him to be so gracious and so loving that we'll want to continue to serve Him out of love and not just a fear of judgment. If you read 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18, John says, "We have known and believed the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has not been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So now we notice another part, another kind, another bit of the Samaritans' religion. They had a religion of form. Their hearts were not in their service to God. And that's evident from the text. When you look at this passage of verses 33 and 34, they continued, and they claimed to love the Lord, but they continued to serve and to worship their carved images. And what service they possessed was form and not substance when it comes to God. But you know, that's very common today, where there is form but no substance in our worship. Now there is a need for form in religion. We need to possess both a physical and spiritual nature. Man needs physical ways to express his spiritual devotion. And you do that here today by being in attendance, by lifting up your voices in praise to God, by edifying your brethren when you sing, by the men saying amen to the end of the prayer. That's how we have a sense of physical form in worshiping God. But God has provided physical expressions even in the New Testament worship, even though it's much more spiritual than that found in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper, for example, is a physical but yet very spiritual way. Singing, as I mentioned, prayer, giving, they all have a sense of form in our religion. But to go through the form without substance, in other words, the right spirit or right attitude, is being hypocritical. And Jesus condemned that hypocrisy in Matthew 15 and again in Mark chapter 9, where he says, "In vain they do teach us doctrine, the commandments of men." And basically what they were doing at that time was trying to institute man's thinkings as equal or above what God says. And Christians are guilty of such worship if they sing, "Give me the Bible," but they never read it. If they sing, "Here am I, send me," and yet they're not willing to go. They're not willing to attend. They're not willing to do. If they sing, "Wonderful Story of Love," but the song leader can look out and see bored expressions on their faces. Worship that is both form and substance will emulate the example of David, where he says in Psalm 138 and verse 1, "I will praise you with my whole heart." Where he says in Psalm 146 verses 1 and 2, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." And he says in Psalm 147 and verse 1, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful." Now, is our religion one of simply going through the form or the motions? Or do we have substance in our worship? If not, if we don't have substance, then our religion is no more pleasing to God than that of the Samaritans in 2 Kings. One final point to be made about their religion is they had a religion of compromise. And we see that in the case of the Samaritans here. They had God and they had gods. And they liked the latter better. We see that in 2 Kings 17 in verse 41. They gave God, the God of heaven, lip service, but they gave the gods, the carved images, their true service. Now, are we like that today? I believe so, because it can happen to us today that we give God lip service, we pretend to serve Him, but yet we serve whatever other God we prefer. When we seek to serve God and the world at the same time, the world's always going to win. The world will always win. But you know, this is impossible to do. You cannot serve God and the world at the same time. Jesus even spoke of this in Matthew 6 in verse 24 in His Sermon on the Mount. And He begins this section in verse 24 by talking about anxiety. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other." See, one of them is going to win. And if you're serving God and the world at the same time, the better percentage of winning is going to go toward the world. Jesus said, "Or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon or worldliness. They don't go hand in hand. Read 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, and talk about the avenues of temptation. And find out for yourself that the world and God, you can't serve both at the same time. Because as 1 John 2 points out, John says that the things of this world are not from the Father. It can happen to Christians. And when people try to serve both, the world is always going to win. It shows up. You'll see it. If you work for the public, how many times have you seen people, when you work for the public or still work for the public, that they have other interests and they try to work the two together with their job and their interests, their desires, and which one wins out a lot of times? How many times do they come in late? How many times do they miss work because of that interest? The same is true about serving God. How many times do our desires, our wants, our other pleasures that we want in life win out over serving God? It shows up in their recreation, and the list goes on. It takes precedence over their service to God. And it shows up in how they seek to rationalize their conduct. Ask the person who lays out of work to go fishing or golfing or whatever, and they don't prioritize, like Jesus talked about in Matthew 6, verses 24 through 33, they don't prioritize their service to God. Ask them about their job. Years ago, when I was in the National Guard, I had an uncle that had hay on the ground. It was about to rain, and it was on the first weekend of the month. So I called my captain, and I told him, I said, "I've got hay on the ground. It's got to be got up." He said, "You have a responsibility to be here. You have a responsibility to be here." He let me go and haul hay, but he also let me know that he didn't favor he didn't favor my selection very well. Does your employer, if you have coworkers that do that type of thing, does your employer favor that attitude very well? I don't think so. What about God? Do you think He would favor that attitude? "Well, I've got to go do this instead of serving God." You think God's going to say, "Well, that's fine. You can miss." Well, no, it's not fine. God cannot tolerate compromise. And that's what we do a lot of times when we have an attitude of wanting to select something else over God. You see, God requires total commitment to Him. And that's what my captain kind of told me. He said, "You made a commitment to serving the National Guard. When you obey the gospel, you have made a lifelong decision, a commitment to serve God. And anything other than that is a compromise." You go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. God there talked about that He doesn't accept compromise. You come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 14. And it's taught by Jesus that God doesn't accept compromise. But to compromise with the world is spiritual adultery. You basically have cheated on God. Now go back to the Old Testament. Why did the nation of Israel go into captivity? God says it's because they committed spiritual adultery. They cheated on God. They cheated on their service to God. They compromised. They basically got to the point that it was just blatant. They didn't care. They were going to do what they wanted to do. James writes in James 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. What? Man, that's hard. That's harsh words, James. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jeff. That's too... You need to take that scripture out. Well, if I do that, isn't that compromising? If we take out the scriptures that we don't like because it condemns us, isn't that compromising? And haven't we just pointed out that God does not tolerate compromise? I believe that when we look at the Samaritans' religion, we can see the errors involved. They had a religion of fear, a religion of form, and a religion of compromise. And if we're not careful, if we are not careful, our religion can easily become just like theirs. If we honestly look within ourselves, we have to confess that our religion is closer to the Samaritans sometimes. Closer than it should be. Elijah says in 1 Kings 18, in verse 21, he came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Wait a minute. Computers want me to get ahead of myself. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people didn't answer Him a word. This was when He had the two altars built, remember? On Mount Carmel. And He told the people who had gone into following Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, He says, choose. Don't compromise, but choose. Make a choice to either follow God or follow the world. And it's interesting. The people, they wouldn't answer the prophet of God. We look in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and Paul makes a challenge here. He says, for it is not a Jew, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul challenges us to give up this religion of form, this form worship. Serve God from the heart. And one more challenge from John. In 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19, John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. What about you? What about your religion? Is it one where you have a fear that you fear God, but you want to serve the world? Is it one of compromise? Do you have more of a Samaritan's religion than you do a religion that God is pleased with? You see, Jesus offered a very tender invitation. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, if you're trying to live a Samaritan's religion, you're torn. You don't have a moment of peace. If you know you need to serve the Lord, but you're serving the world and allowing the world to creep even more and push God out even more, you don't have rest. You don't have peace. Notice Jesus says here in this invitation, and you will find rest for your souls. This can be received today by simple obedience to His gospel. All you have to do, if you have never put Christ on in baptism, is to do so. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. But if you've done that, if you've gone back into the world, you need to be like Simon the sorcerer, who was told to repent and pray that the thought of his heart be forgiven him. To confess your sins, as public as they may be, and pray and ask God to forgive you, to forgive us. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself participating in more of a Samaritan's religion and not a New Testament religion, a God-given, God-requested, God-commanded religion, then I pray that you'll find yourself in need of making the change and that you'll do so right now while we stand and sing.